Well, let's all just bow in prayer, and we will come before the Lord and seek his face. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the return of another Sabbath, for the privileges that we enjoy on this day. We thank thee for thy Son, in whose name we meet. Thank thee for the house of God and for the Word of God. We come before thee with that desire that we will be helped in this season, that the Holy Spirit will descend upon us. We pray that his power will be manifested in our midst and that his help will be known. We approach thy throne through the merits of the atonement. We have no other access to thee. We want no other, for this is what thou hast revealed. We thank thee for the sufficiency of God's revelation, for his making known to his people that way of life, that way of peace, that way of deliverance. And Lord, we come and pray that thou wilt tabernacle with us this day and bless us as we gather together. May the Holy Spirit be upon us. May thy word come with freshness to our hearts. May every brother and sister be helped and be strengthened in the soul. And so abide with us here, abide with those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed, that every soul will be touched, that the Lord himself will come nigh. Lord, do a work among us, breathe on us from heaven. Grant us that touch that we need. Bless all of our meetings of today. Remember the children of our Sunday school as they are taught thy word this morning. Our young people in the Bible classes, we pray for all who instruct them that the help of God will be given. We pray, Lord, for our worship service this morning and this evening. And we ask that in these gatherings the Lord will draw near and a work will be done for eternity and thy mighty presence will be known. And so, Father, hear us for all of our sister churches, for others of like mind. Work this day in our own land, across our nation, across the world. O God and Father, pour out thy Spirit and give times of refreshing, we pray. We look to thee. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. I bid you welcome to our Bible class. Today we're turning once more to Hebrews 11. Welcome as well our webcast viewers. Glad to have all who are both here in this building and also who join with us and who watch on through the webcast. Now we're getting toward the end of this great chapter, and we come now just to read from verse 35 down to verse number 38. Verses 35 to 38 of this passage, Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Ending there, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Now, these four verses that I want us to look at today, 35 through to 38, they stand together, and they do so for a particular reason, namely that the people in view were triumphant in their faith in a different sense from those who are in view in verses 32 through to 34. On those people we have been focusing our attention for a number of weeks. The Old Testament saints in view in verses 32 to 34 were triumphant in their victories. But those in view in verses 35 to 38 were triumphant in their sufferings. That's what makes the difference between the two passages. Now, that does not mean that the believers in the former verses had no sufferings at all, because undoubtedly they had. The victories that they experienced were won in the context of suffering. But the thrust of those verses, 32 to 34, is that of depicting them as pressing on, enduring through their sufferings to win the day, so that the particular sufferings that are mentioned by Paul here were overcome and ended. And so these people in verses 32 to 34 are presented as triumphant in their victories. But the people in the next verses, 35 to 38, are in a different position, and the picture that is set before us about them is not the same at all. All of the terms and details concerning them certainly portray a people who suffered, and yet the point is that their sufferings went on continually. They never seemed to end. That does not mean, of course, they didn't have maybe little moments of victory or moments of triumph in the midst of all of their entire scope of affliction. I would say undoubtedly that they had times when there was a respite and there were little seasons when they were on the mountaintop, as we say. But then it would all start up again and the sufferings would go on. The picture therefore presented is of a people who pressed on through their sufferings that seemed to accompany them for the majority of their lives, right through to the very close of their lives. And in that sense, their sufferings never ended. Yet the picture is of saints who triumphed in those sufferings that never seemed to end, just as the others triumphed in their victories when they saw their sufferings come to an end or come to a close. Now, those two perspectives give a balanced view of the life of faith. That's why Paul writes the way he does, to give a balanced view of the life of faith of the child of God. The two positions I've just explained to you that are demonstrated by these two groups give this balanced view of the Christian life of faith. It is a life of triumphing both in our victories and in our sufferings. Now that is seen, that balance is seen among many in the Word of God. You'll find as you study their lives that both are true of them, that they did triumph in their victories, they did triumph in their sufferings. That's what I want you to get a hold of today. Just because people suffered their life long, as we look at these folk today, doesn't mean they didn't triumph. You see, that's how people think. They might look at these verses and say, well, oh, these poor people, they didn't triumph like the first folk in verses 32 to 34. And that would be entirely wrong, because the ones in 35 to 38 did triumph, only in a different way. They triumphed in their sufferings. The others triumphed in their victories. But what I'm saying is that gives you a balanced view of the Christian life, because all believers, as they walk with God, are going to experience both victory and suffering. They're going to experience triumph in their victories as well as triumph in their sufferings. Now, one of the greatest examples, of course, is the Apostle Paul. When we look at Paul in the New Testament, we can see this so clearly. And if you sometime take the book of 2 Corinthians and read it very carefully, this will help you to understand that book. 2 Corinthians is not the easiest book to understand at times. There's some parts of it very clear, very straightforward. There are other parts of that book that might puzzle you. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking nearly the whole way through about his ministry. He's forced to do that because his enemies criticized his apostleship. They said that his apostleship was merely carried out to please himself, that you couldn't trust Paul, and all these things were said about him. And so Paul has to write the book of 2 Corinthians in order to defend his ministry and, more importantly, defend the gospel that he preached. Because when they drew doubts over his person, over his character, then they were essentially seeking to get at his gospel, what he actually preached, what he taught. That was their goal, that was their agenda and their objective. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians from that perspective of showing how he ministered and what happened during his ministry. Now, in that book, you will find these two sides coming out in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 2, verse number 14, The Apostle Paul's rejoicing there, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." And then he goes on to say, as he speaks there of triumphing in Christ as a gospel minister, he goes on to say, "And maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge, that is, gospel knowledge of Christ, by us in every place." So here's a statement in which the Apostle Paul actually speaks of always triumphing in Christ. So we think about the Apostle Paul and we say to ourselves, what a man, and what a wonderful experience, always triumphing. But you need to turn to chapter 11, and I want you to do that, 2 Corinthians 11, and look at verses 24 through to 28. 2 Corinthians 11 and the verse number 24. And here he is telling us of something different now, that is his suffering. So verse 24, "Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And so here is quite a list of suffering and calamity, and we notice the intensity of it as he writes about these matters. And what he's doing here is he's simply showing to his critics, if I were what you say I am, if I were a false apostle, if I were a counterfeit, why am I suffering all this for what I do as a minister of Jesus Christ? So that's what he's doing as he writes all these details. He's not boasting. He's not trying to set himself on a pedestal and have people think that he's some kind of a wonderful fellow. He's simply using this detail to show that my ministry is attacked because of what I preach, because of the gospel. That's his purpose. But at the same time, he's showing us how much he suffered. But here's the point. In the midst of those sufferings, he triumphed. Now you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and you will see it there. 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse number 8. Here he writes some more detail in this earlier chapter about suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse number 8. And he says this, "We are troubled on every side." It didn't matter what way Paul turned. There was somebody there to bother him. There was an enemy there to resist him and to oppose him. He says, "We are troubled on every side," and then he says, "yet not distressed." He then says, "We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are all delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." What's he showing you here in chapter 4? He's showing you that he did suffer, but he's showing you as well that in those sufferings he was not completely overcome. In other words, he triumphed in his sufferings. So he triumphed in his victories, as we saw in chapter 2. "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph." But he also triumphed in his sufferings. And this is what he's writing about, as I've shown you already, at the end of Hebrews 11. Turning back there, please. He's showing us what he means, or I'm showing what Paul means as I bring the thoughts together. And so the Apostle Paul, his sufferings never ended, really, because he suffered always right through to the end, and he died as a Christian martyr. But the whole way through all of that suffering, he was continually triumphing. And so this is what I mean by the balanced view of the Christian life. We must see this. We must understand this. It's very, very important for the Lord's people to get a hold of these facts. Because, well, there are those who will tell you, or they will present an imbalanced view of the Christian life, and they will maybe give you the idea that the Christian life is continually this morbid affair, and there's no victory, there's no triumph in it. On the other hand, there are those who will tell you that it's all victory, and if you're suffering, then you're out of the will of God, or you're in sin. And both sides present a distorted view. You know, there's the old saying that, you probably have heard it already at times, but there's the old saying that some people only have enough religion to make them miserable. And maybe that's true because they don't have Christ. There's a difference between having Christ and having religion. So there are people whose religious experience seems to make them unhappy. And they go around with a face like a donkey or a lurgan spade. There's something wrong with that. Even in the midst of our sufferings, there is great cause to rejoice and great cause to be victorious. And that's what Paul's doing here. As he presents in verses 32 to 34, believers triumphant in their victories. Then the next verse is believers triumphant in their sufferings. He's showing us today this is the balanced view of the Christian life. Now, looking at these verses, sorry, I dropped my watch. You'd be here all day. There are some details about the sufferings there that we need to think about for a moment or two. If you look at them, you'll find that is verses 35 through to 38. There's a wide variety of experiences in those verses. You can identify some of them. It says here in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And if I did a quiz now, I'm sure somebody would be able to tell me who they are. The widow of Zarephath and the woman of Shunem. Those two women in the Old Testament received their dead raised to life again. And then, if you look again, you could pick out Jeremiah, because it talks about those who were imprisoned in bonds and in prisons in verse 36. And Jeremiah was imprisoned. He was put into the dungeon. Or if you looked at the reference to some been stoned, as it says in verse 37, what do you think of Naboth, who was stoned by Ahab, for Ahab wanted his vineyard, and so on. You could read about here those who wandered about in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Who's that? That's David. David was a fugitive for many years and continually on the run from the Apostle Paul. So you go through these details and these verses, and it's fascinating just to read them and do a little research in your own mind and say, well, who's that or who's that? And you'll be able to get some characters. And yet at the same time, you will find that there are thoughts here, there are details here, and you won't read in the Old Testament of people being sawn asunder or whatever, as you find in these verses. You won't find any reference to anybody in that kind of a context, although I'll tell you about someone in a moment who was sawn asunder, it is believed. And so the Holy Spirit here fills in some details that we do not find in the Old Testament. Yes, we do know about Naboth or Jeremiah and so on, but we don't find anybody specifically mentioned in some of the other categories. So what we're looking at here is all these details about suffering, and the point is that they triumphed in those sufferings. Now, there are two views of these people to notice today as I come to look at these verses now, as the Lord helps. We want to view them in their consistency. We view them in their consistency. Verse 35 says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now notice those latter words. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Think carefully about that little statement. Because there we see them in their consistency. Others were tortured. The word for tortured is a word that literally reads racked R-A-C-K-E-D, which means that they were placed on the rack. Now, you may have read of the rack if you've read Reformation history. You'll have read in Reformation history of how the Church of Rome, the persecutors of the reformers and the Christians of that era, took them and they put them on what was called the rack. Their hands were tied at one end and their feet were tied at another end, and then they turned a handle. And as they turned the handle, the rack stretched the people and tore their limbs from their bodies. That is what this word means. And so what we learn from that is that instruments of torture have been in existence for thousands of years. That's what we learn. People in Old Testament times suffered this awful torture that I've just described for you, that's indicated by this word torture, but it means racked, put on the rack and stretched until their limbs were torn from their bodies. Verse 37, I mentioned this, refers to those who were sawn asunder. What that means is literally to be understood in that they were placed on some kind of a platform or whatever it was, and they were actually cut in half, sawn asunder. Jewish historians tell us that this is how the prophet Isaiah met his death. He was sawn asunder. And so, the point that's here is they were tortured, they were sawn asunder. But look at that little phrase, not accepting deliverance. Now there's where we view them in their consistency. Not accepting deliverance. Now that is important just to understand, because what it means is they were consistent in the face of the pressure that they're under. Not the pressure of the rack. Not the pressure of being sawn asunder. But the pressure of being offered deliverance. And they would not accept it. What does it mean? It means that the offer that was been made to them was too great. It was an offer that if they would abandon their faith and recant what they believed, then they would be let free. They would not have to be tortured. They would not have to be put in the rack. They would not be sawn asunder. They would not be stoned. That's what it means. But they would not accept that deliverance. They chose rather to die and to lay down their lives. Look at verse 37. It says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, and so on. That means they died. Or even back in verse 35 where it says they were tortured. That means they were racked. That means they were torn apart. But they would not accept the deliverance that was offered to them. They chose rather to die and to lay down their lives rather than take what was offered to them, which would have meant them giving up the gospel, giving up Christ, giving up their faith. They were content as well to lose everything, as you read in some of these verses. It speaks here in verse 36 of bonds and imprisonment. It speaks of them wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. And so they chose rather to die and lose everything. They preferred injustice. But they had this great reason for doing so, that they might obtain a better resurrection, as it says at the end of verse 35. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What that means, as you bring the terms together, is not accepting deliverance, the tormentors would have said to them, "We'll allow you to live if you give up the truth, if you give up your God, if you give up what you believe. We'll allow you to live." But they chose to die because they knew, as it puts it here, there was a better resurrection. In other words, they were under the penalty of death and they were offered a kind of a resurrection. We'll let you live. But they knew there was a better resurrection. They knew if they gave up the Lord, that would have been the evidence that they didn't know the Lord. So they knew him and they loved him, and they were not prepared to give him up, or not prepared to recant their faith or their dependence upon their God and their Savior. And so they did not accept it, because they knew that even though they were going to die, they were going to have a great resurrection someday. And do you not see, therefore, that they triumphed in their sufferings? They certainly did. They triumphed in their sufferings. They triumphed in this way, their faces shining, no doubt, with the joy of the Lord, and their hearts filled with this sense of God's presence and God's nearness, knowing that though we are going to lose our earthly physical lives for what we believe, there's a day coming when we will rise again. And even though they torture our bodies, they can't touch our souls, and our souls will go immediately to be with the Lord. And so everything's going for them, really, when you think about it. I know that there's no one in their right mind who would saunter along and say, "Put me on the rack and cut me in half." You wouldn't do that. If you can live on and serve God, that's the thing that you choose. But the point is, down through history, the Lord's people have come up against it. Where they are brought before councils and magistrates and powers and authorities, and they are told, if you don't give up your faith, you're going to die. And let me tell you, folks, that's still happening today. In this world, it's still happening. And it will happen again and again right through until the Lord returns. And so these people, we view them in the consistency of their faith. And we're shown here the real test that was being experienced. The real test was this. They were been asked to place the comfort of their bodies over the well-being of their souls, and they wouldn't do that. They were prepared to sacrifice their bodies so that they could serve the Lord thereby and show the victory of the gospel. And by faith, they refused to give way. And therefore, they certainly demonstrate the great fact of triumphing in suffering because of the consistency of their faith. They would not accept what was offered to them. And that is a very, very solemn matter. Not accepting deliverance. I'm not going to die for the Lord. I'm just going to live on here. I'll do what they tell me to do, and I'll give way and I'll recant and so on. They would not do that. Rather, they lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we view them in their consistency, and then we view them in their character, because look at verse number 38, and it says, and these words are in brackets. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. That's inserted by the Apostle Paul right in the midst of all that he says about these people suffering and being tormented and facing torture and been stoned to death and wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, losing everything and so on. And then suddenly Paul puts in this little statement, of whom the world was not worthy. And then he continues on in verse 38. And down to the close of that statement. So why does he put this in? Because he wants us to have a view of these people and their character. Here's a marvelous view of them. And what it is this. They were of such a godly character that the world didn't deserve to have them in it. That's what he means. Of whom the world was not worthy. These people, as I've often said to you, these people were real people. Men and women just like ourselves. Ordinary people going through their lives, no great standing in life, no riches, all these things. They were just ordinary people. Just like the Church of God today, by and large. But their godly character was of such a nature that this old world did not deserve to have them living in it. Now, to go on from that, that's the meaning of the words. The world didn't deserve to have them in it. But there's something else here to notice. The world was slandering these people. That would have been part of their persecution. They were slandered. It would have been said of these people, they're not fit to live in our society. That's what had been said about them. It would have been said as well, they're not up to the level of our company. All these things were being said about these people. That's the inference of Paul's words, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was actually saying of these people, they aren't worthy to be in our company. We are the great, we are the mighty, we are the learned, we are those who have got a view of things that makes them look old-fashioned and out of date, and they're not up to the same standard as us at all. That's what the world was saying. But the Lord says, different. The world wasn't worthy to have them living in it. Do you see God's estimation of these people? He looked on them as the precious of the earth, in whom was all his delight. I read there, I quote there from Psalm 16 and the verse number 3, because that's what the Lord says about his people, that they are the precious of the earth, and in them there is his delight. Now, why is that? Why does the Lord look on his people as being the precious of the earth? And why does he delight in them when the world scorns them and scoffs them and says of them, they're not worthy to be in our company or in our society. We don't want them to be our associates. When the world says that, God says the opposite. Why? Because the Lord sees them in Christ. He sees them in the Beloved. He sees them in union with his own dear Son. He sees them as indwelt by his Spirit. He sees them as a people who therefore are a precious treasure. He sees them as those who are really a blessing to this world. Oh, if only the world could see it. Now and then there were a few people who did recognize that these Old Testament saints had something that was a blessing to them. Let me just show you a few examples of that. If you look at Genesis chapter 30 and the verse number 27, you read there of Laban, and you may know the story. Jacob one day arrived at Laban's house. Laban was his uncle, and Jacob was looking for a wife. And so he traveled the whole way to Paddan Aram to find a wife, and that's the background. And so in Genesis 30, verse 27, Laban says this. Laban said unto Jacob, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. Now, Laban was an idolater. You learn that very clearly from his story. But he did see something. He saw that God blessed him. That is, Jacob's God blessed him, Laban, for Jacob's sake. Jacob was a godly man, and in that circle where he spent some time, he became a blessing to Laban and to his household. Look at Genesis 39, verse number 5. Genesis 39, verse 5. It came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Now, Potiphar by no means was a man of God. He was the very opposite. And his wife was even worse, as we know from this chapter. But notice this, the Lord blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And so we are able to see that while the world was not worthy to have these saints of God in it, yet at the same time God blessed people of the world for the sake of those saints who were in it. And so we again have got a balance of views there as we think about these terms and this statement of whom the world was not worthy. The world, generally speaking, this is how they saw the people of God. They're not worthy to be in our company. The world still says that. If you're those who are believers, the children of God, and you go to your work and you do your work honestly, and you don't go along with the crowd, and you don't run to their parties, and you take a stand for the Lord against the booze and the immorality and all the rest of it in your workplace, what will happen to you? They'll not want you. By and large, they'll not want you. They'll ridicule you. Who do they think they are? That's what will be said. Holy Joe, all the terms that are used, and they'll show their scorn and they'll say, we don't want these people. But listen, my friend, God will bless you, and through you, he will bless somebody. And maybe after a while, you'll see somebody won to the Lord out of that company that, generally speaking, thinks you shouldn't even be alive, that you shouldn't certainly hold your job in their workplace. They'll think all that about you, maybe say it to you. But as you are consistent and you're faithful to the Lord, like these Old Testament saints were, and though the world may think that you're not worthy to be among them, God will use you. But the point is, we view them in their character in this sense, that while the world thought this about them, yet God's estimation of them was completely different. That the world did not deserve to have them in it. And that's something just to think about. When you may be attacked and slandered and mocked and scoffed by your workmates or whatever the case might be, whatever the circumstances might be, and they're really saying what was said here concerning the Lord's people. You remember what the Lord says about you. The world does not deserve to have you in it. Be a Christian. Stand for the Lord. Triumph in your sufferings. Triumph in your victories. Have the balanced Christian life, the good, godly Christian life that demonstrates who you are. When you are made to suffer, when you're called on to endure ridicule at the workplace, endure it manfully. Stand for the Lord. Triumph in your sufferings. Triumph in your victories. God will bless you. God will use you. And you will show to those around you whose you are and whom you serve. And the Lord will certainly have his hand upon your soul. So we see, therefore, these saints, and they are triumphing in their sufferings, and the others triumphing in their victories. And bringing the two together, we are given this true view of godly living, Christian living, and how it affects ourselves and affects the world around us. And may the Lord help us. We're going to come, of course, to the last two verses, 39 and 40, in the next study. And we'll see how Paul winds up this chapter. And may the Lord bless us as we come to those last two verses. Let us bow in prayer now. Let's come to the throne of grace and commit our way to the Lord. And our Father in heaven, we do pray today that thy Spirit will bless his word to our hearts. We pray that he will take it and use it, and that he will give us understanding of matters of life, matters that affect us all. O Lord, help us to have this balanced way of living where, as you bless us and we see the gospel triumph, we can rejoice in our triumphs. And yet, Lord, as you allow us to suffer or go through difficulties, whatever it might be, help us to triumph in our sufferings. Lord, we pray for this. We pray that thou wilt bless your people, strengthen their souls and encourage their hearts and come upon them and be near to them even this day. And Lord, be with us as we now close this time and prepare for the morning worship. Bless the prayer meeting. Gather us together there to seek God. Come down in power upon us in the morning time of worship, and may the Holy Spirit be mightily in our midst, and may a work be done for eternity. Hear us now, O God, and bless us, we pray. We ask this all for Jesus' sake and for his eternal glory. Amen.